Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. An article appearing in the New York Times yesterday said this: four women bond over the beauty in their baldness. A story caught my eye because I was doing a broadcast or had a broadcast planned to do on the study or on the subject of beauty on the broadcast today. So that stuck out to me as I saw that, headline. The article goes on to say that these four women met together, that they suffer from a disease called, I think it's alopecia, I think is how you say it. But I think it's the idea that that leaves them bald is the idea. And in the article, talking about how they are finding their beauty then in their baldness. And the four of them, although they had never met, they got together at a restaurant to talk because they had often been mistaken for each other because of the baldness. A person would think that was automatically this other woman that was there. So that subject about baldness and beauty, or the beauty in their baldness, is something that caught my eye, as I mentioned, because of our discussion today about the subject of beauty and what that means. I posted yesterday on Facebook a little bit of a foretaste of the broadcast today. I put it out there this way, and this was taken directly from the publisher, but it says, "What is beauty and why does it matter? It is popular today in Christian circles to talk about the importance of truth. But in doing so, we have overlooked the value to which truth is inextricably wedded. Beauty, historically understood, was an objective reality of value that was linked to the true and to the good. Encountering beauty was considered an integral to cultivating our moral imagination and human flourishing. The secular age, however, has over the last century consigned beauty solely to the subjective, replacing beauty with preference and entertainment. As a result, not only has our art, architecture, and music degenerated, but our world has become more coarse and flippant and cynical. Well, the book that we want to talk about today is a book called Awakening Wonder, A Classical Guide to Truth, Godliness, and Beauty. And the book is authored by Dr. Stephen Turley. Dr. Stephen Turley, as we think about what he has written here in this book, could be looked at from a number of different standpoints. But I think, let me just give you a brief introduction about Dr. Turley himself, and then we can go ahead with just a discussion there about beauty. Dr. Stephen Turley is an internationally recognized scholar, speaker, author, and blogger. He blogs at what's called turleytalks.com. He is a teacher of theology, Greek, and rhetoric at Tall Oaks Classical School in Newcastle, Delaware, and a professor of fine arts at Eastern University. His research and his writings have appeared in such journals as Christianity and Literature, Calvin Theological Journey, First Things, Touchstone, and the Chesterton Review. Dr. Turley, it's a pleasure to have you on the Knowing the Truth radio program.
Thank you so much, Kevin. It's a privilege to be here, and I can assure you I have all my hair on my head.
Okay, I wanted to clarify with you that wasn't a prerequisite for being on the broadcast.
There you go. I was worried right when I was listening to that intro, but I think we're okay.
Right in the very beginning. I've got mine as well, at least most of it. I heard one woman giving a talk at one time. She said, when I first met my husband, he had a full head of hair and no stomach, and she said, now things have kind of reversed themselves.
I'm getting there. I'm getting there, too.
Mine is just a different color, just gray at this point. But, oh, well, that being the case. Let me ask you about this subject of truth, goodness, and beauty. Very interesting. But what got you interested in looking at these subjects? Subjects that admittedly are sometimes, well, maybe not truth, but admittedly are kind of overlooked in the evangelical world today.
There you go. You got it right there. I was trained in two fields of study, music and theology. That's where my degrees are from, and I like to quip, I went where the money is. And I found that these two fields converged together in what's called theological aesthetics, which broadly deals with the interface between formal theology and the study of art and beauty. So that's just what generally got me interested in the whole field of truth, goodness, and beauty. Specifically, I found as I was teaching, both in the high school level and the university level, and Christian students across the board, I found that though they may have understood a good concept of truth and a good concept of goodness, when I asked them to give an account, just a basic account for beauty, I don't exaggerate when I say that my students were total relativists.
Mm.
And so what that suggested to me was, while we may have been doing a good job focusing on worldview issues, teaching truth and goodness, I think we've done so at the expense of beauty, and the consequence is that relativism is coming in through the back door. And when you learn how truth, goodness, and beauty interact with each other, intersect with what each other, you recognize that if relativism is coming through one, it's going to affect all. They need each other, they imply one another, and if one of them has been dislocated to subjective processes, you can be sure the same kind of dislocations are happening with truth and goodness as well. And I think we're seeing this with the whole Supreme Court fiasco on so-called same-sex marriage. You're seeing young evangelicals more and more saying, yeah, well, you know, what's the big deal? It's not a problem. That moral relativism, I would argue, actually started with the aesthetic relativism.
Interesting. So the well-known statement, "A beauty is in the eye of the beholder," is actually quite a relativistic statement.
It is, and absolutely so, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's really rooted in, I get into the book, C.S. Lewis and his analysis of our age, our time. That perspective is a very unique perspective historically, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Because what Lewis noticed is we're living in an age where all objective value, truth, goodness, and beauty, have been consigned solely to the private personal realm, and that's because it's assumed that we're living in a world just of nature, just biological, physical, causal processes. Whereas before the rise of the modern age, it was believed we lived in a world filled with divine meaning and purpose. The Christians and Jews would affirm this to be a creation, a divine creation, a gift. It was created in grace, we're redeemed in grace. And so when we're born into the world, we're born into a world with certain divine obligations. We're obliged to conform our lives into a particular harmonious relationship with the divine meaning and purpose of the cosmos. And so beauty was seen as something that first started outside of me, and then I was supposed to conform my aesthetic sensibilities to that objective standard. Today, with the rise of modern science and so on, secularism, we're living in a world that has cut off those transcendent values, and now it's just simply cause and effect processes, natural processes, and beauty is simply a category of the mind, nothing more.
Your book is called Awakening Wonder, A Classical Guide to truth, goodness, and beauty. That guide part is what I'm zeroing in on, specifically with the idea of beauty. What are some of the guiding principles then that we can think about in order to articulate what real beauty really is?
Yeah, that's great. It's actually really easy. It's not hard. It just takes a little practice to master the frames of reference. But first and foremost, it's this idea that the world is filled with divine meaning and purpose. Truth, goodness, and beauty are cosmic values historically, meaning that the universe is filled with divine meaning and purpose for both the classical and the Christian imagination. And that divine meaning is communicated to us in three ways in terms of the true, the good, and the beautiful. Truth communicates divine meaning to our intellectual capacities. Goodness communicates divine meaning to our moral and ethical capacities. And beauty communicates divine meaning and purpose to our aesthetic and our emotional capacities. Mm. And the key is that the whole soul, intellectual, moral, and aesthetic, comes into a comparable harmony with the cosmic harmony of the true, the good, and the beautiful. So we all know people who are all intellect but no emotion, sort of the Dr. Spocks of the world. You know, we know people who are all emotion and no intellect. I won't name any names there. I just turn on the TV. But what about a person who has their logical and aesthetic capacities, emotional capacities balanced? How do you know that's happening? By their fruit, by their ethical life, by their moral life. So their intellectual, moral, and aesthetic capacities as a human person come into a balance when we encounter the divinely balanced, objective truth, goodness, and beauty. And then what that does is it enables me to love what is truly lovely and desire what is truly desirable and hence live in a harmonious relationship with the cosmos to fulfill that divine obligation into which I was born, which was considered the prerequisite to human flourishing. So the key frames of reference there is this idea of like cosmic piety. The world is filled with meaning and purpose. That divine meaning is communicated in three ways, truth, goodness, and beauty. They correspond to three aspects of the soul, the intellectual, the moral, and the aesthetic. And by encountering those cosmic values of truth, goodness, and beauty, my soul finds a comparable harmony, and I'm able to experience human flourishing.
Hmm. Now, I imagine then that that can be applied to a number of different realms that we live in today, of course, to the public good or to education or to, science as well, but a number of different realms. What would the idea of beauty look like in the area of politics? Today, you know, we're right in the middle, again, of another political season. When are we not, it seems? But anyways, people will say, pretty ugly is the terminology. So what would beauty look like? Give us an example of what that would look like in the area of, say, politics.
Yeah, that's a great question because it's very applicable to it. Yeah, it's ugly, and the ugliness is simply indicative. It's evidence of something much deeper going on, and that's we've lost these values. So it's a matter of coercion and compulsion, whether it's through argumentation or legislation. Again, I think C.S. Lewis is really good here. C.S. Lewis recognized that because the modern age basically replaces creation with nature, you know, because we've gone from a world filled with divine meaning and purpose to one that operates solely by biological, chemical, and physical causal laws, what this means is that truth, goodness, and beauty have in effect been reduced to mere private belief and personal preference. There's a problem there civically, however, because beauty is always linked to this idea of attraction. It therefore serves the indispensable role of momentum and motivation for moral, spiritual, pursuits, intellectual pursuits. Mm. And so what beauty enables me to do is it enables me to obey the unenforceable. I think it was Lord Acton who coined that phrase. In other words, we can pass legislation that forces people to show up to work on time, but we can't pass legislation that makes people like it. We can pass legislation against racism, but we can't pass legislation that gives people a good attitude towards that legislation.
Right.
The heart is precisely what is involved with beauty. The heart is drawn and it is motivated to choose and to act in a way that is true and good, and it does so voluntarily. That's the key. That's the whole purpose of cultivating virtue in a person through education. Beauty awakens this virtue, which is just simply a balanced soul, and then enables the human person to make choices in accordance with the cosmic and the common good. You get rid of truth, goodness, and beauty, and you don't have to be a genius to figure out, well, then what's going to be the basis for any kind of mass moral conformity? Well, without truth, goodness, and beauty, the only basis for it is through some kind of scientifically inspired coercion and compulsion. And this is why the modern age relies so heavily on science and technology and the state. Very profound here. Our dedication to secular statism is very much rooted in our conception of the world. The world is devoid of any divine meaning and purpose. It's simply causal, biological, physical, chemical effects. And therefore, it is there to be manipulated for my own need and my own wants. It's not there for me to conform my soul to its truth, goodness, and beauty. No, the world's there to conform my own needs and wants. And in order to get that, to conform to my needs and wants, I turn to those institutions that operate by the mechanisms of power, science, technology, and the state. So recovering truth, goodness, and beauty for Lewis was nothing less than actually recovering the foundations for a free, virtuous, and humane society.
That's what you're articulating there makes me think of that. That's why the gospel is the greatest hope for our nation, because it deals with the heart. It transforms the heart to want to do what is right. That, as you pointed out, the law is not going to do that. You know, and to have a stick there to bring about compulsion to conform to what the law says is not as good of a motivator as someone to love to do what is right from the heart. I'm thinking a little bit about John Piper's work on Christian hedonism as well, where he tended to, rather than focusing on, again, on the law, he focused on the beauty that is found in God himself and Christ in particular, and then by focusing on that to encourage people through the pleasure and through the good, holy pleasure that we have in God to use that as a motivating factor for the Christian life. Would you agree?
Oh, absolutely. And I think he gives the example, too, of if he gave his wife flowers on Valentine's Day, and she said, "Oh, thank you so much, John." And he responded, "That's okay. It's my duty." we're mechanistic, dehumanized people when we're doing that. No, what is he gives her flowers because he loves her. They're emblems. They're tangible, substantial, material manifestations of this eternal love that God has gifted him for his wife. This is what makes us human. This is why it was considered all the way up to the 19th and early 20th century. Truth, goodness, and beauty were considered indispensable to fostering a genuine humanity. And it's because we recognize that the original harmony of creation has been disrupted by sin, death, and the devil. And it was only in encountering the true, the good, and the beautiful in Christ that we can experience that original Edenic harmony and thus become truly human. So truth, goodness, and beauty awaken our humanity and enable us to commune with one another in this beautiful communion of love.
Augustine, thou hast made us for thyself, but our heart is restless until we find our rest in thee. Man tries to find pleasure and beauty in all of these other things, even in his own sinfulness, and he can never be happy there because he's not made for that. It's against his nature, against human nature itself. You brought it up in the or mentioned it about how in the same-sex debate, everything that we're seeing take place in our society today. It's interesting that now that has moved to the place of coercion, where they're trying to get people who disagree with it, i.e. the Christian community, and that are to not just go along with it, but embrace it.
Right.
And it's something we can never do because we don't find sin to be a beautiful thing, right?
Right, right. Beautiful. That's perfect. You know, you saw the banner, Love Wins, right?
Right.
Augustine would have a little something to say about that.
Yeah.
Christians never, ever, ever deny, historically, love. We know love is at the center of everything. You sin because you love to sin, right? You do righteous because you love to do righteous. Love is the motivating factor of all. The question is not whether love wins. The question is what kind of love is winning. And Augustine would say that's what we would call a disordered love. Augustine's doctrine, I get into it in the book when I develop the Western tradition of truth, goodness, and beauty. He has this wonderful doctrine known as Ordo Amoris. It's really at the heart of his educational project. Mm. The purpose of education is to order the students' loves.
Mm.
And so it's good to love a woman, and it is good to love a ham sandwich. But if they are both falling from a pedestal and you run to save the ham sandwich, something's wrong with your love.
What type of ham are we talking? I mean, boiled ham or ham off the bone? You know?
True. Maybe a Canadian bacon. I don't know. But the love isn't being questioned. It's the order of the love. The order of the love has been disordered from the economy of goods that God has created.
Mm.
And we're living in a time where all the meaning and the purpose of creation that is the basis for drawing out this ordered love as it's been, the creation's been restored in the incarnation of Christ, that whole economy of goods has been eclipsed. It's been eclipsed by modern science that affects us. The world is nothing more than nature there to be used for our own whim. And the moment you do that, then don't be surprised when love is being used for all kinds of very, very bizarre behavior.
Mm-hmm. We only have a couple minutes left in the interview, but I have to ask you this question about the importance of contemplation in fostering this sense of wonder that you talk about. I like to focus on in the scripture about all the times we're told to meditate upon God's word, and I really think it's a lost means of grace again in our society today because we've got our faces in our computers and cell phones and so forth. But talk about that idea, the importance then of contemplation in order to build a sense of this wonder.
Yes, that's wonderful. Contemplation really is that key term. It's a beautiful term. It originally means thinking thoughts in accordance with a temple, contemplare.
Hmm.
So it's a very sacred, very sanctified practice. And it really, it involves the integration, the imaginative integration through the imagination of the intellectual, moral, and aesthetic dimensions of the human soul. And what I do in the book is I give actually three branches of aesthetic knowledge to provide three tangible ways in which we can approach contemplation, because it's through contemplation that we're able to see Christ in every aspect of life. Christ is the assumption for Christian contemplation is that Christ is the Logos. He is the one in whom all things cohere, and therefore all things can be reflections of Christ, and we can train our minds biblically and worshipfully, sacramentally, to begin to see anew the world as redeemed in Christ. Behold, I make all things new. So I look at things like representation. Representation sees we did it with the John Piper example. Tangible, material things can actually represent intangible, immaterial realities. So if I give my wife a rose, that rose isn't just because she likes horticulture. It's because it embodies our love for one another. And we can begin to see all kinds of things around us, particularly the biblical imagery of the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, rivers, trees, as emblems of heaven, as emblems of new creation restored in Christ. Formalism is another one that looks at how the form is brought out of chaos, very similar to Genesis 1, mm-hmm. how the prophecies of original creation involves God transforming disorder into order, chaos into form. This is why we're so attracted to virtuosos, virtuosic musicians, virtuosic athletes. They control chaos, and hence they perpetuate life. Life throws chaos away. In Christ, in rising from the dead, has brought in a new age of irini, peace, pax, as Augustine talks about. And then expressionism. Expressionism simply involves how art expresses human emotion in a community. And so we look at all the ways in which communities manifest the grace and the beauty of God as well. So contemplation is thinking thoughts in accordance with the temple, seeing Christ in all these particular things, and then I give you three ways by which you can do that.
Dr. Turley, very interesting. I really enjoyed our discussion today. I want to make sure I leave enough time to give the listening audience the location where they can go to hear more about you and the books that you've written, see some of the videos and speaking engagements and so forth. But I want to thank you for taking the time out to talk with us today about your latest book here. We really appreciate it.
Kevin, it was a pleasure and a privilege. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. That was Dr. Stephen Turley that we've been speaking to. The book is called Awakening Wonder, A Classical Guide to Truth, Goodness, and Beauty. We dealt with the idea of beauty on the broadcast today, and specifically we're looking at that and just briefly applied it to a number of other subjects. But I think that especially the homeschoolers maybe in our listening audience would see the value of what he's talking about here. This is part of the Classic Academic Press, that's the publisher, part of their series. I think the best place, though, for you to go in order to find out more about how you can get a copy of this is to go to turleytalks.com. Turley is spelled T-U-R-L-E-Y and then the word talks.com, turleytalks.com, because there you'd be able to see how you can get a copy of the book. You'll be able to watch a few of the videos. You'll be able to see about Dr. Turley's speaking engagements and so forth, podcasts, blogs, events, everything will be right there at that one site. Again, that's www.turleytalks.com. And again, the book is called Awakening Wonder, A Classic Guide to Truth, Goodness, and Beauty.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.